And this morning, God, we ask by your mercy, through your Spirit, speak to us through your word. Teach us more about your love, more about the wonderful and delightful and fearful invitation that you've given us to draw near to you, a God who is absolutely holy, but is taken care of anything that would get in our way of our relationship with you. Lord, we deserve your wrath, but you give us your grace, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, kids in school never want to hear their name announced to go to the principal's office. Kids dread it because, for the most part, going to the principal's office is never a good thing. If you were called into the principal's office, as I was in my past, then you are familiar with the sinking sensation that you get in your chest as fear overcomes you before the bottom just falls out. School-aged fear of mine and the school-aged fear of all children, listen, it is so pervasive in my life and has stuck with me for so long that even today, now that I'm in my 40s, when my boss wants to see me in their office, I still experience a partial sinking sensation in my chest when I've done nothing wrong and they say, Mike, you know, the manager wants to see you in their office. All of a sudden, I just start thinking, what did I do? What have I done wrong? Where have I dropped the ball? They might have seen something. I have no idea what's going on. And so I'm a little bit freaked out, but I have to calm myself down, remind myself of the truth concerning all of God's goodness and his grace and his mercy before I walk into the room. And now, for the most part, I've always been pleasantly surprised when I've walked into my manager's office. And in fact, one of the last times I was called in was for my annual review, and I wasn't sure, to be honest, how that was going to turn out because we had gone through a whole lot of stressful changes there at work. But to my surprise, I had received a very gracious and kind review. I had somehow obtained favor in the sight of my manager, and it turned out to be quite a pleasant invitation. That which I had feared turned out to be something really quite amazing and delightful. Now, I bring this up because what I experienced in my manager's office that day is like a tiny microcosm of what Moses and the elders must have experienced as God called upon them to go up the mountain and fellowship with him and draw near to him. You'll remember from our previous studies that God had descended upon Mount Sinai in a consuming fire, and the children of Israel, including Moses, were overcome with fear and dread as their altogether holy God descended there upon that mountain. Now, you should know that that reaction, that is the natural and normal reaction of humanity to seeing God in his glory, in his holiness, in our fallen state. The natural reaction to seeing God in his holiness and his glory is not to experience a warm fuzzy inside. That's not the normal experience. It's more like that sinking sensation we get in our chest when we've been called to go into the principal's office. Fear and dread overcome us because we're made aware in that moment of the fact that we're sinful and God is not. He is holy and we are not. So now that Moses and the people are on the other side of the law, on the other side of it being delivered into their hands, the law wherein which God revealed his holiness and his righteousness and his desire for his people and Israel is made aware of their fallenness. When God invites Moses and the elders to come on up, it is something like that of being called on into your boss's office. Oh man, what did I do? It's like that times a million. If you could just magnify it in your head. But God in His goodness and in His grace provided something. He provided something that held back His wrath. It held back that which the children of Israel rightly deserved to get, which was death. And He offered them something instead that would give them favor. He gave them His grace. He offered them a means of approaching Him through sacrifice, where God would extend to them intimacy and favor and a delightful experience, something altogether glorious beyond their imagination. This is what Moses and the elders will experience as we unpack Exodus chapter 24. So starting in verse 1, the scripture says, "Now He said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him.'" Now we continue to see this issue of distance, separation, and distinctions that are made between God and His people. Distinctions that are made between those who can draw really near and those who have to stand further back. Only certain people are allowed to go with Moses up upon the mountain. Everyone else had to remain at a distance. Even those who were allowed to go with Moses could only go so far. Moses alone was the only one who was allowed to completely draw near to God Almighty. Sin has caused a very real separation issue. And what transpires here upon this mountain serves to highlight this reality. Mankind is in need of a mediator. We are in need of a holy and righteous go-between if we ever want to have a real relationship with God. Thankfully, God has provided us with a true and better mediator, one who is altogether holy and far excels Moses in every single way. And that mediator is Jesus Christ. And all of mankind must come to Him if they ever want to have a true and lasting relationship with the Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 3, it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Under the old covenant, there were layers and barriers to one's approach in their worship with the Lord. The tabernacle and the temple, which was patterned after that mobile and portable tent worship location, had a series of courts. And they kept people back from the most holy place, the innermost and most holy sanctuary of that building. The outermost court was called the court of the Gentiles. Everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, male or female, it made no difference. Everyone could come and worship the Lord at this outermost court. Beyond this court was the court of the women. No Gentile was allowed to enter in to that court. Only Jews could enter there, and the Jewish women could go no further than this court. Beyond that court lied the court of Israel, and only Jewish men could enter in and approach God at this level. And beyond that lied the court of the priests. Only the priestly tribe of Levi was allowed to enter in this far, approaching God's presence near the Holy of Holies. And beyond that court was the temple proper. And inside the temple proper was the holy place where only selected priests, only called upon priests, could enter in and worship God in that location. And dividing the holy place from the innermost sanctuary, that which was referred to as the Holy of Holies or the most holy place, lied a thick veil of separation where only the high priest could enter in just one day out of the year to worship the Lord and make intercession and atonement for the nation. The idea was for Israel to see that the person, that a person who was far, far holier than they could ever hope to become, needed to come and make atonement and intercession for them. That's the point God was driving home to his people. Well, one who is far holier did come, and he removed every single barrier through his own blood by offering up his own life on the cross. And that person is Jesus. He's the true and better high priest who's done away with every barrier we face. And Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 50, there Jesus upon the cross, just before he dies, cries out. And listen to what the scripture says once he dies. Jesus cried out aloud again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That veil of separation was completely removed in Christ. God himself was the one who tore that veil. And thanks be to God that in Jesus every barrier is removed. All men everywhere, Jew and Gentile alike, male or female, all approach God the same fashion. Every layer of separation has been removed once for all, and we've been placed at equal footing before God at the cross. It's easy for us living in this day and age to take that for granted. We can approach God almost haphazardly without any care or consideration to that which Jesus has actually accomplished on our behalf. But when we look back upon the Old Testament, we can see all the ways in which man's sin held him back from approaching the Lord in all of his fullness. And it can give us a whole new level of appreciation for the cross of Jesus Christ. And now Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron, and they would continue on in the future to become priests of God. But somewhere down the road, these two young men lose sight of the Lord. They lose sight of his holiness and the prescribed manner in which God has afforded them to come and worship him, the means through which they were to approach him. Nadab and Abihu will go on to offer up what the scripture calls strange fire or profane fire, unsanctioned offerings, as it were, offerings they decided on their own accord that they could offer up. This will be okay. I can just approach God whatever way I want to. I can intercede for people any way I feel like. And their synchronizing of their own methods to the worship that God had prescribed for the nation put them in a position where they would have to pay the ultimate price with their own life. In Leviticus chapter 10, in verse 1, it says this: Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire, literally strange fire, before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. God is absolutely holy, altogether righteous, and our worship and our approach to the Lord must stand in the holiness and the right standing that he provides for us. God has provided for us through his offering ultimately in his Son, Jesus Christ. And all other sacrifices were just pointing forward to that ultimate sacrifice that would come in his Son, Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, it says this: "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, as fearful as it is to fall into the hands of the living God, a God who is altogether righteous and holy without the appropriate sacrifice or offering in place within our life, as true as that is, it's an altogether joyful thing, an altogether wonderful thing to come into his presence when we have been graciously covered by the sacrifice he's provided for us through his Son, Jesus Christ, by faith. For it is only in Jesus that all dread and all fear in coming into his presence is removed. It's done away with. In Christ and through his blood, we can rejoice and delight in the presence of God. We can enjoy him freely. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing he's provided us. And what we're going to see points us forward to that reality. Exodus 24, verse 3. "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said we will do.' And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, as Moses comes back down from the mountain, he tells the people everything God had revealed concerning the covenant and his extended law. All of Israel answered with one voice, "All the words of the Lord will do." We'll do it. Now, indeed, this is the right response to hearing the Lord's word and his commands. Obedience to God's word needs to be in our heart. And yet God knows. He knows beyond the shadow of the doubt that blood will need to be shed. Blood is going to have to be shed, because the fact of the matter is, neither Israel nor anyone has ever been able to fulfill God's law. Only Jesus. No man could fulfill it. No man can keep it to the T. We're all lawbreakers. We all deserve God's judgment. Because of that, we deserve death. For the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. Thankfully, God provides a means of escape through sacrifice. Through sacrifice, through something innocent dying on our behalf. In verse 4, the scriptures themselves now bear witness to Mosaic authorship when it comes to the law of God, and quite frankly to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Now, even though liberal scholars prefer to deny Moses' involvement with pinning down the Torah, the Bible itself plainly tells us that he did. Liberal scholars might have all sorts of fancy hypotheses as to why Moses couldn't have wrote it down, but God tells us that he did. And guess what? Jesus, who believed the scriptures to be the word of God, who was God in human flesh and came and died for us and revealed to us all grace and truth, he believed Moses, wrote the Torah, the first five books of the Bible as well. In John chapter 5, verse 45, this is Jesus speaking to the religious leaders. He says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Think about that. Think about what Jesus is saying here. He's saying in the Old Testament, in the Torah, Moses is writing about me. We're going to see that as we continue to move along. But now look at this. "But if you do not believe his writings," Moses' writings, "how will you believe my words?" Jesus believed that Moses wrote and authored the first five books of the Old Testament, and we should believe it too. Liberal scholars can say what they will, but the scripture plainly informs us that Moses was the one who wrote them. God has given us his word in a written format, and he used human instruments to write it down. But God superintended the entire process so that when we speak of the scriptures, any part of the scriptures, whether it be the Torah, whether it be the prophets, whether it be the Psalms or the New Testament, we can ultimately say God is the author. Yes, Moses wrote it. Yes, God used a human instrument to pin it down. But just as you will see in a minute, all of Israel recognized what Moses had written down was the very word of God. And therefore, it is infallible, it is inerrant, it is completely sufficient for all of life and godliness, and it needs to be obeyed. It needs to be obeyed. Verse 5. "Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all of these words.'" Again, Moses speaks forth the covenant in the hearing of the children of Israel, but this time he reads it from the written record that he had just pinned down. The covenant is now given in a formalized setting, and it's formally recognized and acknowledged by God's people. They hear it the first time, and they promise to do it. Now they hear it again after Moses reads it, and they not only promise to do all that is in it, they say, "We will obey it. We'll obey it." The ratification of the covenant is sort of like the ratification of one's wedding vows. You know, traditionally and typically, a couple will listen to one another's vows given there at the wedding, promising to be faithful to one another, committed to one another. And then the pastor will lead them once again through a formal reading of vows, where they promise again to love one another and cherish one another. And well, here Israel is committing to their God in a formalized way to love and to honor and to obey their God. But I want you to notice the necessary involvement of blood sacrifices. Why all the blood? Why all the sacrifices? Well, for one, all Hebraic covenants were formalized through the shedding of blood. The Hebrew word for covenant, bereth, stems from the Hebrew root word bara, which means to cut. They share that same word. It means to cut. Hence the phrase to cut a covenant, to carve out a covenant. Blood and sacrifice were involved in every Hebrew covenant. But more to the point, when it comes to this covenant, God knows that his people are not going to be able to keep it. They simply aren't going to be able to do it. Even though they have a heart to obey it, even though they say all that the Lord has said, we'll do it and we'll keep it, God knows they will not be able to keep it perfectly. They're not going to be able to obey it. God is not excusing them to live in sin by providing them with the sacrifice. Sin is just the reality of our fallen state. And because Israel will not be able to keep the covenant as they desire, the ultimate basis for their relationship with God has to come through sacrifice. Has to come through sacrifice. Israel's relationship has been and always will be based upon God's provisional grace through sacrifice. Animals don't do anything wrong. They're innocent. Something innocent has to die in your place. Please notice, Israel offered up burnt offerings and peace or fellowship offerings at the ratification of this covenant. Burnt offerings were a sacrifice of general atonement. They were an acknowledgement of the sin nature and a request for a renewed relationship with God. Burnt offerings could be offered up at any time, and when they were offered up, the entire animal was completely consumed there upon the altar. They'd skin it, offer up that skin to the priest, but the entire animal was completely consumed upon the altar. Peace offerings or fellowship offerings were voluntary offerings of thanks in light of God's generosity and his goodness. It was an offering that demonstrated everything that one has comes from the Lord. And because of his kindness, because of his grace, we can have fellowship with him. While the burnt offering might have been completely consumed upon the altar, a portion of the peace offering was always held back. And it was given to the one who was offering it up so that the worshiper could partake of a peace meal or a fellowship meal with God, demonstrating that their fellowship and their peace with God was based upon God's kindness and God's grace and his provisional sacrifice for them. This is why there is so much blood in the basins there when this covenant is ratified. That's why blood is sprinkled on the altar. That's why blood is sprinkled on the people. It's because their sin needs to be dealt with. And the law is completely incapable of dealing with their sin. It can't make them pure. It only has the ability. The law only has the ability in regards to righteousness to point out to you, this is where you need atonement in particular. You've messed up here, you've messed up here, you messed up here. You need atonement. That's what the law does. It shows us where we've blown it. Atonement can only come through the shedding of blood via a sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. None. Now look at the phrase that Moses uses in verse 8 when he says, when he begins to speak as he sprinkles the blood on the people. It really is quite significant. Moses says, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you." This phrase is significant because Jesus uses these very words when he's gathered there with his disciples just before he ratifies and cuts a new and better covenant for the remission of our sins through his own blood offered up for us on the cross. Matthew 26, verse 27. There at that last Passover meal he partook of with the disciples, it says, he took the cup and gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. What a glorious thing. Here Jesus takes exactly what was said by Moses when the covenant was formed back then, and he says, now I'm carving out a new covenant in my own blood for you. Relating to God through the cross is a far superior way than approaching him through the blood of goats and bulls. Jesus died once for all, removing every layer and every barrier to our separation. No more temple, no more priesthood. We just need to go straight to Jesus. It's also worth mentioning that the Book of the Covenant, which is mentioned here in our text, is something different from the Ten Commandments, which were written on tablets of stone. Fact is, Moses had not even received those stone tablets yet, but we will get to that as we continue to proceed through this chapter. The Book of the Covenant was written down by Moses, while the tablets of stone were engraved by the finger of God himself. The Book of the Covenant contained everything mentioned in chapters 21 through 23, which is all of God's extended law, everything God expanded upon to Moses in light of the oral giving of the Ten Commandments from the mountain of God, which we read about in Exodus chapter 20. The extended law showed Israel how the Ten Commandments should look in their judicial system and in their everyday life. But up to this point, the Ten Commandments had only been given orally by God to the people of God from the fearful and fiery mountain of God there in Sinai. You'll remember that after that event, after God spoke to the entire congregation, Israel only wanted Moses to speak to them and not God. Why? Because they said, lest we die, lest we perish. Exodus chapter 20. Just turn back a couple of chapters, starting in verse 18. This is immediately after God spoke audibly from the mountain to the entire congregation. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, and the people saw it, and they trembled and stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. The written book of the covenant would have contained the Ten Commandments. I believe there seems to be some dispute amongst scholars. Did it have the Ten Commandments? Did it not have the Ten Commandments? All of them are in agreement that it contained all of the extended law, but I believe Moses, he wrote it all out, and the Ten Commandments plus the extended law comprised what was in the Book of the Covenant, whereas the stone tablets only contained the Decalogue, the 10 written out commandments that God gave orally from the mountain. Now, I bring this up because Hollywood has really messed up, I think, a lot of people's timeline for events when it comes to Exodus. Most people think that Moses went up the mountain once and then he came back with the 10 commandments and those stone tablets in his hand. But the Bible simply does not bear this out. The scripture informs us that Moses went up multiple times and that God did not give the stone tablets to Moses until after the ratification of the covenant, which took place after Moses read from the Book of the Covenant. And now that the covenant has been ratified, now that blood, the blood of burnt offerings and peace offerings, has been shed abroad and sprinkled even upon the people. God now invites Moses and the elders on up. Verse 9, then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. And we'll talk more about that next week. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. I want you to think about this invitation here. God calls Moses and the elders to come where he is. And after they had just read the covenant, all the rules, so to speak, they're now called on up to come before an altogether holy God, an all-consuming, fiery manifestation of God's presence. They've just been keenly made aware of the fact that they are sinful, and they understand that based upon the law, they cannot stand before God. They know that because they violated the law. They know that God has every right to strike them dead. The only thing standing between them and the broken law of God is the blood sacrifice that had been placed upon them before they ascended on up. So they're probably thinking, is the sacrifice going to be enough? Is this going to be enough to avert God's wrath? Imagine the sinking feeling that these elders must have felt as they ascended on up the mountain. They had every reason to think that the bottom was about to drop out from underneath them, but instead a miracle takes place. A miracle takes place, and God spares their lives. Not only that, God chooses to view them with favor, and he sups with them. He dines with them. God approaches them in all his glory to have fellowship with them. Notice that the text says in verse 11, but on the nobles, that is the elders of the children of Israel, God did not lay his hand. In other words, God didn't kill them. He didn't kill them, even though they deserved it. Even though they were incapable of keeping the covenant, even though they had violated it multiple times, God in his grace, in light of the sacrifice that had been placed upon their life, draws near towards them in peace. God was able to forego his wrath and engage the elders with favor because atonement had been made. There was nothing they could do to earn or deserve this favor, but God in his grace now has intimate fellowship with them. They drew closer to them than they ever could have imagined. Some skeptics try to point out at this junction that there seems to be a contradiction here, because the Bible very clearly says in the Gospel of John that no one has seen God at any time. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 17, it says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now we know throughout the Gospels, Jesus claimed to be God in human flesh. He even took the very divine name of God and applied it to himself. No one has seen Jesus in full glorified spirit form. And here in our text, the Bible plainly says that Moses, Nadab, and Abihu, along with all the elders, they saw God. How can that be? Well, no man has ever seen God for who he truly is as a spirit in unveiled glory. That is true. No one has done that. But here in this text, we see that God appears to them in the form of a man. They see his feet, this theanthropic appearance of God comes to the Moses and to elders in grace and in truth. Who is it? Who is it that's coming to them? It's Jesus. Jesus is coming to them. their New Testament eyes, we can look back and see exactly what Jesus was saying. You don't believe Moses. If you don't believe him, how are you ever going to realize that he was testifying about me? Right? To put it loosely, that's what Jesus was saying. You uphold the words of Moses. You esteem them. You say you honor what he wrote, but he was writing about me. Jesus was upon the mountain there in glory, drawing near to them in infinite grace and mercy to fellowship with those who had violated the law. What an unspeakable joy. When we look at our sin, when we see the ways in which we violated God's law, there's no need to cower away from the Lord in fear. He has provided us a true and better sacrifice, one that is capable of removing all our filth and all our shame, so that we might have intimacy and peace with him beyond anything we ever could have imagined. Is this sacrifice enough? You bet it is. You bet it is. It's more than enough. More than enough. You understand, Christian, that though we were once strangers and aliens, cut off from the covenant of grace, relegated to the outermost courts in our worship, God has drawn us near in Christ. He's brought us into the innermost sanctuary so that we could have fellowship with him. And so as we close, I want the truth of Ephesians chapter 2, what is said there, just to set in your hearts and minds. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by the hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. What a glorious reality we live in that makes for our peace with God because of Christ. Lord, we stand in awe of what Jesus has done. We have no reason to fear, although it is a fearful invitation to draw near to a holy God. You've done away with everything that stands in our way to you so that we might enjoy your presence and have intimacy and fellowship with you. Help us to seize upon that reality and draw near to you each and every day, enjoying intimacy with you because of what Christ has accomplished for us out of his goodness and his grace. In Jesus' name, amen.